Our Lord God has seen fit to reveal himself to us through the incarnate word and through the written word. And we thank God for that. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Joshua and Praise Team, thank you so much for leading us and singing this morning. You picked some of my personal favorites, and so thank you. Those are always good to sing. It's good to be back with you. I was away last Sunday when I was preaching at an ordination service for Andrew Hughes. Some of you remember Andrew, and so he was in fact ordained. Bring greetings from him. I had also been gone the week prior to that at the Together for the Gospel conference, and so thank you guys for letting me get away for that. It was everything a good conference should be. It was encouraging. It was convicting. There was good fellowship. There was a chance to reunite with some old friends. And so many of you remember Gary Sugart and Aaron Swain, who were former pastors here at GBC. Got to see them both. I'm bringing greetings on behalf of them. They say hello to you guys. It's always good to see friends in the Lord. So I want to say also thank you to Bill Roach, who preached for me last week while I was away. So Bill, thank you, brother, for being willing to do that. It was just a great blessing to be able to leave things here and go and be with Andrew. So we're back now, and we're beginning again in the book of Ephesians. It was really nice, as Pastor Greg said, that we finished the first three chapters before the little break, because now we're ready to start the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6. Let's pray together first and ask God's blessing on our study of his word. Lord, we do thank you for the book of Ephesians. We do thank you for the things that we've learned so far, and we thank you for the things that we are yet to learn as we study this book. You have more to teach us. We're convinced of that. You have more work to do in us. There are more things we need to learn, more ways we need to grow, more aspects in which we need to appropriate our identity as Christians and the salvation you've brought to us and live consistently with those things. So Lord, we're asking that you do that work in us today. We're asking that you continue to change and shape your people into the image of your Son, asking that you continue to work in our hearts and so that we'll more gladly and readily obey, asking that you bring conviction and repentance to us where those need to occur, and asking that you fill our hearts today with your supernatural love, love for you and love for one another. Lord, may we be marked from the world. May we be distinct in the way we love each other. May people see our love and know that we're Christians. And may that invite questions about what transforming power has gotten a hold of us to make us so different. May we be glad and eager to share it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the work of your Spirit, and it's your Son who's laid down his life to die for our sins and risen again, and your work of putting new hearts within us. May we be so quick to share those things. And we pray that you would call other people into fellowship with us and with you through that gospel. So Lord, bless what we do here today. We recognize that what's taking place, what we're studying, is not just words that go into the air, but Lord, words that we pray would land in our hearts with transformation, and words that would go from us to make your gospel known throughout all the earth. Come and do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already opened to Ephesians 4, I'll invite you to do that as you turn there. A story. The year was 1939, and Simo Haraha had something precious to guard. Something precious to guard. It was his own homeland. Haraha was a 33-year-old Finnish farmer who turned into a sniper in what is often called the Winter War. The war gets its name because it was fought in the winter against the Soviet Union over 105 frigid days the winter of 1939 and 40. The Soviets had been worried about a German attack on the city of Leningrad, now called St. Petersburg, and they offered the Finns to trade some of their land, some of their territory, in exchange for some of Finland's land that would give them a particular strategic defense of Leningrad. Finland turned down the offer. They weren't in the mood to swap lands, and so the Soviets then went to plan B. Well, just invade with 1 million troops anyway and take the land for themselves. If you won't trade, we'll just take. Into the fray stepped the 5'4" Haraha. Now, he did not cut an imposing figure, but Haraha actually didn't want to be seen. He wanted to hide, silent and motionless, 4 hours in the woods until the opportunity to shoot came. And as it turned out, Haraha had honed these skills over nearly 3 decades of hunting a very certain kind of skittish bird in the Finnish woods. He learned to be very stealthy and quiet, and putting his skills to use in war made him one of the deadliest snipers in history. For a point of reference, some snipers, I'm told, kill only 5 to 10 people in their careers. Haraha had 505 confirmed kills in a war that only lasted about 100 days. And he did all this without using a scope on his rifle, and he did it outdoors in temperatures that could be as low as negative 45 degrees Fahrenheit. To me, from Georgia, that just sounds impossible. His secret was obsessive devotion to his craft. He noticed that powdery snow would kick up when a rifle was fired, which would give away a sniper's position, and so he would creep up to his favorite firing positions under the cover of night and pour water on the snow in front of the position so that it would freeze solid. He was also known to put snow in his mouth while waiting for his shot so that his warm breath couldn't be seen in the cold air. He knew the terrain like the back of his hand. He had an uncanny ability to estimate distances. With targets at around 500 feet, Haraha could estimate the distance to within 3 to 6 feet. And if you think that sounds easy, you should try that sometime. It's not easy to do. News of him quickly spread among the Soviets, who took to calling him the White Death. The white part was because he dressed in all white, a white hood and a white coat. And the death part was because he was very good at his job. Now, Haraha did not revel in the killing. He did it simply because he was so committed to protecting Finland. War is not a pleasant experience, he said. But who else would protect this land unless we were willing to do it ourselves? Haraha served all but 7 days in the Winter War. His service was cut short by an exploding bullet that struck him in his left cheek, shattering his jawbone, knocking him unconscious, and leading to his being reported dead in the local newspapers. But Haraha was not dead. He survived, and so did Finland, even though it was badly outnumbered by the Soviet troops. On March 12, 1940, two fairly amazing things happened. Finland and the USSR signed a peace treaty that allowed Finland to maintain its independence, and two, Simo Haraha woke up from a coma after a week in the hospital. He healed up, went back to a quiet life of farming, and lived to be 96. I did what I was asked as well as I could, he said. Finland wouldn't exist if everyone hadn't done the same. Indeed, precious things are worth guarding, In our text today, the Apostle Paul reminds us about another precious thing that the church must guard. It's unity. In fact, we have to be willing to put to death sins in ourselves that might compromise that unity, that might work against it, as we'll see in just a moment. If you're new to our study through Ephesians, or if, like me, you tend to forget things week to week, I want to give you a quick review of the first 3 chapters. In chapter 1, Paul made a startling claim. God's end-time plan for the universe, once hidden and now revealed, is to bring it all back in line under Jesus' rule. It's to take this chaotic cosmos in which demons rebel and humans hate each other, and either through conquest or conversion, bring everything back into the harmony with which God originally created it. And God has already, Paul says, started doing this work here on earth. He sent his son Jesus to die in place of people who've disobeyed God by taking their punishment, to rise again from the grave, and all of that has achieved the amazing effect so that now everyone who turns from sin and to Jesus in faith gets reconciled, not only to the God they've offended, but also to one another as well, to those who believe. And this new group of reconciled people includes even those who were once the most bitter of enemies. In Paul's day, Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. They had nothing they wanted to do with each other. And yet, wonder of wonders, back in chapter 2, Paul has said that God has made those two into one new man. So that Gentiles are no longer on the outside looking in, nose pressed against the glass when it comes to knowing God and all the realities of that. But now they've been made, as Paul says, fellow citizens of his kingdom, fellow members of his family, a fellow dwelling place of his spirit. Unity out of diversity. Unity replacing hostility. That's what God has done. And Paul's been describing that, among other things, for the first three chapters. That brings us, though, now to our text today, where Paul is going to apply what he's been teaching by commanding his readers to walk in unity with their diverse fellow Christians. So that's the main idea for today, to walk in unity with their diverse fellow Christians. The diverse fellow Christians part comes from all of his discussion about Jews and Gentiles in the chapters right before this. Maybe to put it all differently, God has already made fellow Christians one, but now he's telling them to live as one. What's true of them theologically now needs to be true of them experientially. And to do that, they have to guard and protect their unity. No doubt it will come under attack. No doubt it will experience strain at times. No doubt it will require sacrifice and hard work and devotion. But Paul's saying here today, some things are precious enough to guard. And blood-bought unity, achieved at the cost of the Son of God dying on the cross, is one of those things. Today we're going to think about that. We're going to think about how it applies to our church and our life as we look at verses 1 through 6 in three parts. First, verse 1 gives the command that functions as the hinge point for the whole letter, transitioning from doctrine to duty, from what God has done in Christ to what we should do as grateful response. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. So verse 1, the command. Verses 2 and 3 describe, I think, part of what it looks like to obey that command. So part of what obeying that command entails, and special emphasis is given here to getting along together in the church, preserving that unity. Third, verses 4 through 6 give us what I think is a basis for unity. A basis, that's why he shares it. That is, what we have going for us to hold us together. And it turns out, it's the very most important things in life. So that's where we're headed today, to look at those three parts. Let's begin with the first section, verse 1, where Paul gives the command. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now notice the word therefore that begins that sentence. It means that Paul's drawing a conclusion based on what he's already said in chapters 1 through 3. You might remember chapters 1 through 3 are largely a bunch of statements about how God's grace has come to believers. He has chosen us. He has brought us back from our slavery to sin. He's filled us with His Spirit. He's made us alive from the dead. He has put us in His family. He's reconciled us to each other and to Himself. Just reality after reality cascading down on us in chapters 1 through 3. Now, therefore, based on that, Paul's about to start telling us how we should live in response to that grace. In three chapters worth of commands, three chapters worth of duties that we should do as Christians. But I want you to understand this. The relationship between the do and the done is key for us to see. We are to do, chapters 4 through 6, because of what God has done, chapters 1 through 3. We're to live a certain way, to be clear, not to earn or deserve God's grace, but because that grace has already come so freely and wonderfully to us. If the commands came first and the statements about how salvation happens come second, we might assume that that relation is intentional and that our obeying is what earns our salvation. We might also despair if we think that's the case, because I don't know about you, but I don't obey well enough to earn salvation. But mercifully, that's not the order. That's certainly not the logic. And that observation is not just unique to Ephesians, right? Statement of how God saved you first, then how you should live in light of that second. It's not unique to Ephesians. Think about, and we could give a lot of examples, but just for one, think about the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments start? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not done. The Ten Commandments start with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Wrong answer. Not how they begin. Try this instead. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then you shall have no other gods before me. You see that? See that? Grace first, salvation, deliverance, rescue, pledging to be God to you, and then after that, how he wants you to live in his love. See that connection? The same pattern is happening here in Ephesians. Same thing's happening. We don't obey to earn grace, we obey because we're happy to have received free grace. That's how it works. Another thing this ordering guards against is the idea that Christianity just ultimately reduces to a set of moral principles designed to make nicer people. That at the heart of Christianity, it's really just about behavior modification. I cringe, I recoil at that. Because I'm not so sure that aiming at making more moral people, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is in any sense distinctively Christian, but also because if we only preach law and no gospel, then that leaves Christians, I think, without a key motivation that they should have for obedience, which is namely gratitude. Grace should lead to gratitude. We do gladly, gratefully, happily, because God has done bountifully, sacrificially, freely for us. Our hearts get won over, transformed, moved to return loyal love to God because he has bound himself to us in loyal love. And obedience to him is how we express that love. I like how the old poem says it. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Amen. That's exactly it. So we're attempting to take off flying here in chapter 4, but the wings come in chapters 1 through 3, right? And we need our wings on to fly well. Writ large over chapters 1 through 3 is this declaration from God, here is the way in which I've loved you. And now we're going to learn how we can express our love to him in return. Notice that for Paul, being the Lord's servant involves sacrificing his liberty. He writes as the prisoner of the Lord, which means that his commitment to Christ was so costly, he was writing this letter from imprisonment. Some Christians sadly still face this today. I think about the American pastor in Turkey who's facing trial and life sentence in prison. Pray that the Lord would spare him from that. But notice that what's required of all Christians is the thing that Paul says next. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I think your English teacher would probably size up the book of Ephesians and call this a topic sentence for the rest of the book. Topic sentence for chapters 4 through 6. Every other command that's going to follow, and there will be a lot of them in these next chapters, is going to flesh out what it means to walk worthily of your calling. And the calling here refers to God's summons to his people to come to him and receive salvation, which they do, right? God gets his man. It happens that way. In this sense, you might wonder, am I called? Well, yes, every single Christian is called when we think about it in these terms. Every Christian is called to salvation. Apostle Peter describes this. He's called you out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. If you come out of darkness and into light, you've been called. This is what God does when he converts his people. And Paul is telling us here that we are to walk worthily of that calling. That is, to live in a way that is befitting of these grand privileges of salvation that we've received. Remember how we said that gratitude is this major motivator for obedience? Well, if you're grateful to have been called to God in salvation, then here's what we do with that. Paul says, we live in a way that is appropriate, that is befitting, that is worthy of that calling to be God's people. Let your conduct be equal to your calling, is the idea he's saying. Okay, so there's the command. See it there in verse 1. Let's now think about how he fleshes out that command in verses 2 and 3. This is our second section. What does it look like to walk worthily? And Paul's going to say, well, a lot more from here to the end of the book on that, but I think it is so telling where he starts, where he begins. First words are important. When Paul thinks about walking worthily, the first thing that comes to his mind is believers getting along together in the body of Christ, having unity with one another. And let me just give you a quick thought on how verses 2 through 6 may fit together. One key for me is looking at verses 4 through 6, where we see all of these one statements, right? There is one body and one spirit and on and on and on, seven of those. And the reason I think that Paul is giving all these ones, all of these commonalities, is that he's giving a basis for the unity that he's just talked about back at the end of verse 3, right? So verse 3 ends with this call to unity, preserving the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Then you're saying, well, how does verse 2 relate to that? Well, in order to have the unity that verse 3 talks about, we're to be characterized by certain virtues that are described in verse 2. In other words, if you want a verse 3 kind of church, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you must be a verse 2 kind of person who puts on these particular virtues in your life. So look with me now at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I want to think now about these virtues in verse 2. First, he says, if we want unity, we are to have humility, or maybe your translation says lowliness. Both of those really good. Not only, has it been remarked, does a humble person think less of himself, in truth, he thinks of himself less, right? He has ceased to be this preoccupying, driving concern. He fixates now not on himself and what he wants, but on others and what might bless them. He thinks of himself not so much as a king to be praised and served, as a servant to spend himself in serving others. Think about how far that attitude goes in preserving unity in the church. No, brother, you first. No, sister, your concerns ahead of my own. See that kind of humility and how it helps? The second virtue is similar to the first. It's gentleness, which means meekness, courtesy, consideration for others, willingness to waive one's own rights. It's a fruit of the Spirit, meaning that it's something that should be produced in those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And like humility, it's the opposite of being me-centered. Paul headlines the list with these characteristics because I think he knows us all too well. I think he knows how susceptible we are to putting ourselves first. I think he knows how dangerous a me-first, prideful attitude can be in the church. No, I'm territorial about this. It's got to be done my way. No, I'm set in stone. I'm rigid about this. I won't yield to you. Right? Those kinds of things become friction points in the church, and Paul wants us to put to death the arrogance in us, put to death what is rough or harsh, and to be humble and gentle. The third characteristic, Paul tells us, we need to have if we want unity, is another fruit of the Spirit. Your Bible probably translates it as patience or long-suffering. And the fourth, right on the heels of that, is showing tolerance for one another, or maybe you have bearing with one another in love. I think those two ideas are really similar. The patience would be a kind of forbearance that makes allowance for other people's shortcomings, for their sins, kind that endures a wrong rather than seeking to get even. And showing tolerance or bearing with one another just means simply we have to put up with each other sometimes. with our weaknesses, with our failures, with those annoying idiosyncrasies about one another. We put up with those things. One of the things I like most about the Bible is its realism. I mean, the Bible gets us, right? The Bible doesn't paint this rosier picture than is true, this unrealistic portrait of what church life is going to be like. I mean, when the Bible just talks so directly about being long-suffering and forbearing, it's getting at the idea that at some time or another, someone within the church is going to sin against you or get on your nerves, or both. Yeah, I mean, it's going to happen. We talk about this in our pastoral interviews. When someone sins against you, how are you going to respond? Right? Almost as if it's just going to happen. Many times, people are, I think, wrongly shocked by this discovery when it rears its ugly head. Their solution is, you know, I think I'll go find another church where people don't sin. Guess how many local churches are like that? Zero. Zero are. And so, I mean, the reality just to acclimate ourselves to is that being a member of a local church means that you yourself are a pardoned sinner, right? You're bringing some sin to the table, but you're also banding together with other pardoned sinners, all of you, this is wonderful, being progressively transformed into the image of Christ, but none of you, here's the realism, having made it all the way there yet. None of us yet there. So then, what do we do? What do we do when our brother sins against us in the church? Well, we don't get even with them. We don't get angry at them. Instead, with patience and with long-suffering, we forgive and we go forward together. We forgive and we go forward. Now, I'm not going to ask for any testimonials today on that, but I bet if you thought about it, your years of being a member of a church, especially if you've been a member for some number of time, some length of time, you could think of a time someone in your church family was a source of annoyance to you or hurt feelings to you or maybe even anger within you. But how do we respond? Again, the verse tells us we bear with one another. We put up with the offense. We continue to love in spite of that. And that's how unity keeps going. It keeps going fueled by resilient love. Resilient love. And if it ever, seems to you one-sided, like, man, I just have to come to church and put up with all these other people, you know, something you might want to consider is someone might be thinking that very same thing about you, right? Someone's putting up with you Sunday through Sunday. And so, you know, that does result in a little bit of humility. Just as much as I am long-suffering toward others, others are surely being long-suffering toward me. Okay, that all brings us now to verse 3. This is, I think, the goal to which verse 2 is leading us, and the most prominent thing I would say that's coming to Paul's mind when he talks about walking worthy of our calling to salvation. He says we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I mean, let me just kind of say this before we dive in even further. Some Christians are kind of like, unity, take it or leave it. Look how important it is to the authors of the Bible. Unity is not one of these things like we could have it in the church or we could not. You know, we could have blue carpet, we could have red, we could have unity, we could not have unity. Unity is so important to the authors of Scripture, right, that it becomes front and center so many times. What we're talking about here is important matters. Notice something else about verse 3, a word that I really want us to zero in on here. It's the word that in your translation says preserve or keep or maintain, as in being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wants us to preserve it. But this can only mean one thing. This can only mean that this unity already exists, right? He doesn't tell us to create unity. He doesn't tell us to bring unity into being. He doesn't tell us to originate unity. He says, in fact, in chapter 2, that God has already done this between lifelong enemies, Jews and Gentiles. Already he's made them into one body. Already he's established peace among them. He's put away the hostility. Instead, what the exhortation here is saying is to act like what we actually are. Act like one body of redeemed sinners. It is a unity created by the Spirit in which Christians are bonded together in peace, and we are to maintain that, to preserve it. So let me ask you another question. What would be lost if we as a church were just to neglect unity? What would we forfeit if we were saying we just won't be unified? We'll just hate each other, not get along, quarrel all the time. I know maybe the first thing that pops into your mind is the unpleasantness of conflict, right? And so you're thinking, I would lose a good bit of comfort. I would lose a certain sense of well-being when I come and gather with the people. And I'm going to say, as true as that is, something even bigger would be forfeited. Something even greater in importance would be lost. Failing to display unity as a church would obscure and cover up God's work that he's done of making us one. That same work that, according to chapter 3, is supposed to display his manifold wisdom to the angels. The same work by which he's begun bringing all things back in line under Christ. The same work that the Son of God shed his blood for to create. Essentially, rejecting unity would be to lie about the gospel and what God has accomplished. It would be to say that God has not done what he's claimed to do, that is to reconcile us to himself through the sacrificial death of his Son to make us one. It would present a picture then of a weak, powerless God, not a God of sovereign grace and mind-boggling wisdom. And that's what he is. We exist, brothers and sisters, to point to something greater than ourselves. We point beyond ourselves to something. And I don't want to get that portrait wrong. I don't want to obscure, but to magnify and show off the power and glory of God. So it matters if I'm in conflict with a fellow brother or sister in the Lord that I go and make that right. It matters if my brother has something against me that I leave my offering at the altar and go and be reconciled to my brother. Those things matter. Because unity matters. Unity matters. All right, now we're ready for the final section, verses 4 through 6. And here we find what I think are functioning as Paul giving the basis for unity, the basis for unity between fellow Christians. So here's what we have in common. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're just going to kind of rattle these off quickly. First, notice we are one body, the one body of Christ. God has made us all fellow members of the body, and that's true regardless of our age, regardless of our gender, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our socioeconomic status, regardless of our education level, regardless of our country of origin. The regardlesses could continue, but we're all one body, and this unifies us. Second, there is only one Spirit, and he's the one who makes us members of the body of Christ, indwelling us as God's holy temple. Now notice Paul here mentions the Spirit in just a moment. He's also going to mention the Son and the Father. And notice that our confession of all of them, our experience of all of them as the divine persons of the triune Godhead is another thing that unites us. Third, there's one hope of your calling. It's the same calling to salvation that Paul mentioned in verse 1. And its hope is not the way we sometimes use the word hope, where it's like, well, will you be at the party? I hope so. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Instead, he's using here to refer to a certain expectation that will namely have eternal life and share in Christ's glory at the end of the age. So a future hope also unifies us. Fourth, there is one Lord. One Lord, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of what it is to be a Christian is to confess that there is only one Lord to whom we bow, and Jesus is his name. So our mutual submission to him as Lord unifies us. Fifth, there is one faith. And the faith might refer to the body of doctrinal truths that are contained in Scripture and that we agree, believe, contend for. Or it could refer to the common personal faith that each of us has placed in the Lord Jesus when we trust him to save us. So whichever of those it is, faith unifies us. Sixth, there is one baptism. And again, here's where I say perhaps Paul has in mind baptism in water, or perhaps he has in mind baptism in the Spirit, or perhaps he means both, since everyone who receives the Spirit should be baptized in water. At any rate, notice this too, baptism unifies us. And seventh, there is one God and Father of all. So in keeping with his emphasis on the unity that God has brought among Jews and Gentiles in the church, he calls him the God and Father of all. That is, of all believers. No matter your ethnicity, no matter your place of origin. We all have in common that God is our Father, and this unites us as well. In particular, Paul's not done. He says, man, I've got three more unifying realities about God and how believers relate to him. First, he emphasizes God's sovereignty and authority over believers when he says that God is over all. He's over all of us. Second, he says that God is through all, meaning that God accomplishes his purpose by working through believers as his instruments. And third, he reminds us that God indwells all believers when he says that he is in all, over all, through all, in all. He's reminding these believers that the way God relates to all of them is itself a basis for common unity. There's not one of us who doesn't bow to God's supreme sovereignty and authority over our lives. There's not one of us in whom God does not work. And just look at the verses to come yet on spiritual gifts. He's through all. And finally, there's not one in whom God does not reside. He is supreme over all, operating through all, dwelling within all. These things hold us together. And I think then that verses 4 through 6 are a powerful answer back to the person who says, I just don't have anything in common with my fellow Christians. There's nothing that really unites us together. We're so different, perhaps he would say, in our day. We're so different in our musical style preferences. We're so different in the socioeconomic classes we belong to. We're so different in the ethnicity that we have. But look at what we have to hold us together. This is not nothing. This is something robust. Look at these seven realities that are central to our lives. To be a Christian, these are central. And I suspect that sometimes we fail to have unity because we are devaluing these kinds of commonalities and we're forming our unity around something else instead. We're putting something at the center that doesn't belong at the center. Maybe it's a style of music, or maybe it's a type of church architecture, or maybe it's we all need to fit into a certain demographic. But those things, brothers and sisters, were never meant to be at the center. Those things were never meant to be the glue that holds us together. Instead, it's things like the seven ones of verses 4 through 6 that are the glue and are at the center. And when we see these things as rightfully most important, it's going to help to hold us together through thick and thin. So suppose there's a brother or sister, and I'm just so very different in terms of like demographics or preferences from them. And I'm wondering, like, I feel the strain. I feel culture clash between us. Can we continue going on together? And then I remember we have all of these things in common. We have the seven ones of verses 4 through 6. And then I begin to say, I am more like this brother or sister than someone else who loves all the same things I do, has all the same political preferences that I do, enjoys the same sports and movies and hobbies that I do, same types of music that I like, right? I'm more like this brother in Christ than someone who is like this but a believer, an unbeliever, right? I have more in common with a fellow believer than I do with an unbeliever. So it's putting the right thing at the center here. It's getting the right thing at the center. Think about our theological triage model that we use in the prospective members class. If you're a member, you've been through the prospective members class, and so you might remember that. If you're not, triage is simply a way of ranking the relative importance of things, which is what Paul himself seems to do, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he calls the gospel of first importance, right? So he seems to be no alien to saying certain things are of first importance. And basically the way we do it, and we just steal the diagram from Al Mohler with his permission. In the diagram, we have three concentric circles, essentially. Circle one are beliefs that we need to hold in common to be considered Christian in any historical sense of that term, right? So this is what makes us Christian. Circle two, the circle outside of that, are beliefs that we also need to hold in order to be fellow members together of the same local church. And then circle three outside of that are all these beliefs that we could have, and those beliefs might be different from one another. These would be topics on which we could disagree and yet still go on in fellowship together in the same local church. And so what I'd like you to do is maybe just keep that chart in mind as I make two concluding observations about guarding unity. First, notice that the unity that the Bible requires in the local church is never a unity at all cost, a unity at the expense of just any and every belief. A unity even with those that have substantial disagreements with us on what it means to follow Jesus, or perhaps even with those that deny the Christian faith, right? Christian unity can never be this wishy-washy, go-along-to-get-along kind of unity that's willing to compromise everything and stand for nothing. That can't be it. And so we have a circle one for a reason. We have a circle two for a reason, right? Those are the things we're saying we can't compromise on these things. We hold these things in common. But second observation, notice also the wisdom of not over-prescribing unity so that unity becomes a synonym for uniformity, right? We don't require that everyone hold exactly the same conviction about every single possible matter of Bible interpretation or Christian living, right? There are things, we say, that we can disagree about, still remain in fellowship together in the same local church, and so it's healthy for us to have a circle three. And I think you've got to have all of those circles. Right? I think you need, first of all, the rock-ribbed commitment to say about certain things, these are essentials, this is our line in the sand, we can't budge on these, we insist on that. Thinking of things like the seven ones of verses 4 through 6, maybe not limited to that. But you also need the charity to say about other things, listen, brothers and sisters, we don't have to agree here. We're all going to understand it better by and by. We can try to convince each other, persuade each other, but at the end of the day, if we still disagree, we're going to go right on loving each other. Without circle one, you open yourself up to pretty soon losing Christian identity, right? Everything becomes up for grabs. Did Jesus rise bodily from the grave? Well, you say he rose bodily, you say he just rose in the hearts and minds of his people. Kumbaya, right? Call it all the same. Potato, potato, right? Pretty soon you're on the path to losing Christian identity. Without circle three, though, if you don't have that, you open yourself up to dividing over and over and over again over a host of issues, and pretty soon, I think, taken to its logical conclusion, spending your Sunday mornings in a room by yourself because you keep separating from everyone who doesn't agree with you on every possible thing. So I think it's healthy to have all of those circles. And here at GBC, we want to resolve to guard and defend what's most important, unity around the essentials, and we want the charity to tolerate each other on the non-essentials. You know, tolerate is probably not strong enough of a word. To love each other in spite of differences on the non-essentials. I think that's the best way to preserve the kind of unity that the Bible commands. Well, that and also mixed in a lot of humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Friends, preserving unity is hard work, but because the glory of God is at issue here, it is important work. And it's worthwhile work. And may God make unity true of us in the days ahead and for the remainder of the time this church exists. May God make it so among us. Let's pray. Now, God, we thank you for what we've seen in your word today. We pray, search us, try us, know our thoughts, reveal to us ways in which we fall short of loving and cultivating unity with one another. Point out ways in which humility and long-suffering and gentleness and forbearance have not been present in our hearts. Root those out of us, we pray. Change us, transform us, and so that more and more ours would be a community overflowing with committed love for one another. Lord, we know that this is a supernatural thing. This is not the kind of thing that comes naturally to fallen humans. But Lord, it is a work that your Spirit creates, and we pray, create it really and truly among us and in our hearts, and in our midst as we meet together. Thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. None of these exhortations has any power on its own to change us apart from the work of your Son, Jesus, and the work of your Spirit in us. And so we thank you for Jesus, who has laid down his life and risen again, and for your Spirit, who has transformed our hearts to give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Lord, make these things true in us in increasing measure, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.